If you like, Revelation 15 is basically an introduction to Revelation 16. I don't know where to look now. There's too many people to look at. It's lovely. This is an introduction to Revelation chapter 16. And if you like, the two chapters combine to give us one vision. And there are three judgments presented in sets of seven, each having an introductory vision. We have the seven seals in Revelation 4 and 5, the seven trumpets in Revelation 8, and then the seven vials or the bowl judgments in Revelation 15. And in this passage of Scripture, we're given a glimpse of heaven as it prepares for the final judgment. Up to this point, God has mingled mercy and judgment. Up to this point, God has been leaving the door of repentance ajar, if you like, for the world to have an opportunity to call upon his name. And now humanity, if you like, has made its final choice. The world has chosen Satan over God, and judgment is coming. And the last 3.5 years of the tribulation are far worse than the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Hence the title, The Great Tribulation. There will be no mercy, there'll be no more opportunity, and there will be no long-suffering or grace. There is just judgment and the wrath of God for all of those who've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in Revelation 15, verse 1, it says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And we pray and trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Revelation reveals that there is a great and terrible time coming upon the earth, the end time. And this terrible time the Lord referred to in Matthew 24:21, when he said, "There shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." And when you consider some of the judgments that God has passed down upon the world from the beginning of time, you think of the flood, you think of the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, there is going to be judgment like never before. The world has never seen anything like it, not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And it's incredible how Revelation uses descriptive language to describe this period of time. We've looked at the trumpet judgments and when the seven trumpet blasts, and now we come to these vial judgments. And if you like, this is an introduction to that. This is a prelude to those vial judgments. And John says, "And I saw another sign." And the word sign is the same word that's translated as wonder in chapter 12, where John saw a woman clothed with the sun, who we saw was Israel, and the great red dragon, who is Satan. And here we have another sign described as great and marvelous. Terrible things are about to happen. And the word great speaks of something that's important, something that is astonishing. The word marvelous has the idea of something to be wondered at, something that would literally stop you to look and stare in awe. And John is calling our attention to this vision because what is happening here is so important and so amazing. And these are described as the seven last plagues. And John sees seven angels who will be God's instruments of final judgment upon the earth. And the word plague, here, it says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues." That word plague means a hitting or a wound. And what we see here literally is God hitting the earth. And it's as if he's pounding the earth in judgment. God unleashes his judgment upon the world, upon the world system, and there is nothing the world can do to stop or hinder that damage. There's nothing they can do when God's wrath is inflicted upon those who've rejected the gospel of grace. You know, it's incredible how people today turn around and say, I'm not interested in the Lord. You know, when they say, oh, if there's a God, why does God allow this to happen? If there's a God, why does God allow that to happen? And I can't believe you, a God, would do this. And the incredible thing is that today they have an opportunity to accept God as because of his grace. And one day they'll have to face him in judgment. If they refuse to accept him as Savior, then they'll have to face him as judge. And it's incredible to think that God poured out his judgment upon Christ so that we would have the opportunity to be saved and to be reconciled to God. And we need never fear facing that judgment because his judgment was poured out upon his Son for us. When these seven judgments are poured out upon the earth, they complete what we know as the tribulation period. Verse 1 says that through these judgments, the wrath of God is filled up. You know, it's as if this world is just slowly filling up the cup of God's wrath until it gets to a point where the only thing for it to do is overflow. And the word filled up, this phrase translates the Greek verb telos. And where have we seen that word before? Telos, telios, tetelestai, it's the word, the Greek word used when Christ cried out upon the cross, it is finished. And what we're being told here is it'll come a point where God's wrath will come to a point where the cup is filled, that it'll be, it's finished. That's it. God's wrath has nowhere else to go now but to be poured out upon the earth. And that word, it is finished. When Jesus cried out that word upon the cross, it's an incredible word. It's a servant word used when a task is complete. It's a priest's word used when a sacrificial animal was found to be worthy. It was a farmer's word used when a perfect specimen had been born into the flock. It was an artist's word used when a painting or a sculpture had been finished and he could stand back and look at the masterpiece. It was a merchant's word used when a deal had been struck and all the haggling had ended. And it was a banker's word used when a debt had been settled and paid in full. Christ used that word upon Calvary to let everybody know that the Father's work of redemption was finished. And now the same word is used again to say that God's wrath, there's no more long suffering in his word, that's finished. God's wrath will now be poured out upon the earth. It's used here to signify the completion that when the seven last plagues are poured out, God's judgment will be finished. And then we notice in verse 2, a sea of glass. It says, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Even as heaven prepares to unleash its judgment upon the earth, there's rejoicing in heaven. I'm thankful for the fact that we have been promised a home where there are no more cares, where there are no more worries, where there are no more problems, where there is no more sickness, where there's no more suffering, where there's no more sin, where we can be free from the cares of this world. We can be free from the sufferings of this world. We can be free from the sins of this world and the degradation of this world. And every time we get a privilege of looking into heaven, we see the same thing. We see the saints of God rejoicing in the presence of God. And this vision is no different. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. The saints are standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire. And this glassy sea speaks of God's judgment as being firm and fixed. On earth, there is nothing more unstable than water. If you've ever been on a boat, and I don't know if anybody suffers with seasickness, but if you've ever been on a boat, even when the water is at its calmest, there's still that rocking on the boat. And if you've been on a boat for any length of time, when you come off the boat, you still feel like you're on the boat. That's what they call you, is it your sea legs? So you still feel like you're on the boat because your body is kind of, I suppose, compensated for that movement. But there's nothing more unstable than water. You know, if I was to say, right, go and grab a bucket of water and, you know, make a snowball out of it, you couldn't do it. You know, it's unstable. You're unable to do that. But this sea is solid and unmoving. And it just shows that God's judgment is fixed. It can't be altered. You know, people who turn around and say, well, I'll just, you know, when I get to heaven, if God is a good God, then surely he'll outweigh my good deeds or my bad deeds, and, you know, I'll be able to barter with him. I'll be able to, you know, plead my case. You won't. God's judgment is fixed. You know, here on earth, right now, we have the opportunity to be saved because God's judgment was poured out upon Christ. If we reject that salvation, the only other option then, if we reject God's love, we have to face God's wrath, because God's perfect love and God's perfect judgment was met at the cross of Calvary. So this sea of glass is fixed, it can't be altered. It's mingled with fire to remind us that it is God who is a God of wrath. Remember, the Bible says that God is a consuming fire. And it's God who is in the process of judging this world. If you remember back in the tabernacle, there was the sea of brass, and that was the laver. That was outside the tent of the tabernacle, and before the priests were allowed to enter into the tent, they had to wash in the laver, and that pictured cleansing and forgiveness of sin. How many times has each one of us stopped at the laver of John 1:19? How many times have we come to that? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times have we come there and you know, we understand that salvation, our sins are forgiven, but we're still in sinful bodies and we still sin every day. And that's why John goes on to say that the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And I thank God there's a place of forgiveness today. I thank God that people have the opportunity today to find forgiveness, to come to Christ for redemption, to find that restoration, to be reconciled to God. But in heaven, the sea of brass becomes a sea of glass. There'll be no more need for the saints to come to God for cleansing. We'll never fail him again in that regards. Because this mortality will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. We'll be like Christ, and we won't fail him then when we finally get to glory. For the lost sinner, this sea reminds us that it's become too late for repentance. Judgment is set and fixed, and man has reached his limit, and God is about to pour out his wrath upon a lost and sinful world. Those in heaven rejoice. And with good reason, these are the tribulation saints. And we met these saints back in Revelation chapter 7. These are the people who heard the gospel when it was preached during the tribulation. They heard the call of God. They repented. They accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They confessed their sins. They were saved. And many were called to give up their lives. There were many that were beheaded because they refused to receive the mark of the beast. And they lost their lives, and they were, we also saw them as the martyrs, crying out from under the altar. Now at home in heaven, safe and secure and saved, they rejoice in the victory that they have been given. Those who were left on earth during this time, who were unsaved, will again feel the full power of God's wrath. Those who dwell on earth writhe under the lashes of God's whip, if you like, but the saints of God stand perfected in glory, and they praise him for his grace and for his salvation. And you know, that's what's so hard about being in church and not being allowed to sing. Because it is, for the child of God, there's a song in our heart. We want to be able to praise the Lord. We want to be able to sing to his name, because it's kind of built into us at salvation. You know, you may never have sung a note before salvation, and all of a sudden there's a new song in your heart. phase two. Perhaps we'll be allowed to sing in phase two. But in heaven, there'll be perfect harmony. And that's what the saint of God will do. They will just praise God for eternity, and they'll praise him for his grace and for his salvation. And heaven is a place of praise. How incredible to be. You know, I've said this for a few weeks now. You know, last night was like Christmas Eve. It really was. It was that exciting to just to be back in church and to be able to see everybody. And it was like, I was just saying to Joe, I feel excited and I feel nervous and I got this great anticipation and I can't wait to see people, and then I want people to come in safely. But it was just that excitement to be back in church. But what will it be like when we get to heaven? You know, there'd be no social distancing then in heaven. There'd be no 2 meter gaps then when we get to heaven. And everybody be on time all the time. But, think of how excited we were to be back in church and how much more exciting it would be when we get to glory. We can't even begin to picture that or imagine that, to think of the wonders of heaven, to finally have a body that can offer unhindered praise to God, to finally have a body that will be able to worship God as he deserves, properly and perfectly. And then we come to the song of Moses. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." These tribulation saints lift their voices in a song of praise to God who redeemed their soul. And we are told that they sing two songs. They sing the song of Moses and they sing the song of the Lamb. And the song of Moses, you can reference back to Exodus chapter 15, is the first song in the Bible. And if you like, the song of the Lamb is the last song in the Bible. The song of Moses was sung by the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Glassy Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb was a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses was sung by the children of Israel when they'd been delivered from Pharaoh. The song of the Lamb is sung by the saints of God when they've been delivered from the Antichrist. The song of Moses was to praise God for bringing his people out. The song of the Lamb is sung to praise God for bringing his people in. Both songs are songs of redemption and praise for the God who excels in delivering his people from sin and sinners. They sing of the God who works in power and moves in glory. They sing of the God whose ways are always right and just. They exalt his greatness. They magnify the God who alone is worthy to be praised. They sing of the God who is worthy to receive and will receive worship of all mankind. They sing of the God who alone is worthy to judge sin and sinners, because he alone is holy and just. These saints have been through a terrible time. And yet they come to glory, and what do? They're able to sing because God has saved them, God has kept them, God has carried them through. They stand in his presence and they just lift up their voices and sing to the God of their salvation. Just as surely as heaven will be a place of praise, it'll be a place of singing. And I do like good singing here. And it depends who our soloists are going to be over the next few weeks during our Sunday services as to whether or not we will have good singing over the next couple of weeks. So looking for volunteers. What you didn't know is tonight was actually an audition to be the church singers. Congratulations, you've all passed. All right, so, you know, we in heaven, we will finally sing in perfect pitch and in perfect harmony. And I love a choir. I love listening to a male voice choir. I love it when our choir sings Easter and Christmas time. I just love listening to, you know, to a choir and to listen to all of those different harmonies. But can you imagine Even when all of those harmonies are in perfect pitch here on earth, can you imagine what that choir in heaven is going to sound like? When every single note is completely perfect. Everybody singing in the exact same time. Not having to worry about Steve giving them dirty looks or shouting at them. Everybody singing in perfect pitch, perfect time. I've almost said them with the perfect conductor, but I won't go that far because it's the first night back. So I haven't had anybody to pick on for 4 months. Well, except for Joe and Eve, but it loses its appeal after a while. But in heaven, we'll have that perfect song and be able to sing perfectly to God, who deserves our praise and deserves our worship. And then finally, we see the preparation for judgment. And it says in verse 5, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles." And here we see the temple of God. We're taken into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And what John sees here is, if you like, the original tabernacle. Because what we had on earth was only a picture of what was already in heaven. The one Moses built in the wilderness was patterned after this perfect place of worship. It is from this tabernacle that God's judgment issues forth onto the earth. This place John sees is called the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. And the word testimony refers to the law that was handed down to Moses on Mount Sinai. The ancient law set God's standard for living. Through the law, God manifested his glory and his holiness. And that law simply highlighted the sinfulness of man. And Paul says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You know, nobody can ever live up to the demands of the law. The only one that ever did that was the Lord Jesus Christ. But man can't live to those divine standards. But it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law proves what Romans says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's what God's standard does. God's law tells people how short they come to his glory. So the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony is referring to the law of God, the law that manifests God's glory and his holiness and highlights the sinfulness of man. That law helps us to understand the holiness of God. It helps us to understand what God expects from people. The tables of the tablets of law were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and they were a permanent witness to Israel of the holy demands of a righteous God. But here in heaven, John sees that that law is still in force. The law of God has always served as God's standards of righteousness, and it always will. Man can try and change the law. We see that happening today. We see laws being changed today to make sinful actions more palatable. You know, things that were unlawful a few years ago are completely lawful today. And, you know, we can alter the law. We change, we adapt, and, you know, there's no need for that to be illegal anymore. So we'll just alter the legal system. Well, God's law doesn't change. You can't do that with God's law. You can't turn around and say, "Oh, yeah, well, the thing is, that doesn't quite suit our needs. That doesn't quite, you know, fit our way of thinking." But you can't change God's law. God's law is perfect, and it will never change. Men have broken the law of God, and the law demands that man be judged. And God defends his righteousness, and he will judge all of those who violate his law. And that's what is about to take place in the next chapter. You see, when we accept Christ as our Savior, he is the one that fulfilled the law. We are made righteous because of what he did upon the cross, not because we managed to keep the law or even keep 10 of the commandments that God gave us. We didn't keep any of the commandments. We simply put our faith and trust in Christ as the only means of salvation. Christ came to fulfill the law. He's not abolished the law. He's fulfilled it for all those who are saved. Colossians 2 says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." When a person's faith rests in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not required to keep the law to please the Lord, but we are expected to live holy lives to bring glory to God. The law no longer stands in judgment over the redeemed saints of God, because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seen as righteous. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so the what? So we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then we see the wrath of God in verse 7. "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever." This is the final step of preparation just prior to the actual judgment. The word vial is the Greek phiale, which means to just a shallow cup or a bowl. The word contains the idea of a rapid and final emptying of the contents. These bowls disclose the final series of judgments in which the wrath of God is to be poured out. Men who have refused to drink of the cup of the Lord, if you like, have refused to drink of the cup of salvation, will have to drink from the bowls of his wrath. Psalm 75 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." You know, which cup do people choose today? And it's that simple. It's that simple a choice. You either drink the cup of salvation, or you drink the cup of God's wrath. You either accept the Lord as Savior, or you face him as judge. And then lastly, we see the glory of God in verse 8. "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. When the tabernacle in the wilderness was completed, a cloud of glory filled it," in Exodus chapter 40. Likewise, when Solomon completed the temple in 1 Kings 8, God's glory in a cloud filled the temple. When God gave the law to Moses, the entire Mount Sinai was covered in smoke because the law pronounced judgment upon all who failed to obey its demands. When Isaiah saw the temple, the house was filled with smoke, Isaiah 6:4, "For the prophet was sent by God to Israel with a message of judgment." In John's vision, judgment is about to descend from God to earth, and until the bowls are empty, no man can approach God. Until these seven plagues have been completed, there is no approach to God by prayer or otherwise. Nothing can halt this coming judgment. In Matthew 25, in verses 1 to 10, the Lord tells a parable about the 10 virgins. 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. The 5 wise virgins were ready when the bridegroom came, and they entered in with him and his bride. The 5 foolish virgins were not ready. They had no oil in their lamp, and while they were gone to get their oil, the door was closed, and they were shut out of the wedding chamber. This parable will be a reality in many people's lives one day. Today is the day of salvation, and people need to be saved today. You know, we think, and I think that one of the greatest tricks the devil ever pulled is to convince people that they got plenty of time. We haven't. We haven't got time. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Boast not thyself of the morrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." We're not guaranteed tomorrow. People are not guaranteed tomorrow. James says our life is like a vapor. How many of you would say that this, even though this has been 4 months, how many of you feel like it's gone quick? I feel like it's just been like that, even though it's taken so, you know, it's been such a long period of time. It just seems to have gone so quick. And that's what our life is like. Our life is like a vapor. And it's incredible how people gamble with their eternal souls. and that they would take a chance. They say, oh, I'm not sure. I haven't got your kind of faith, so I'm just going to kind of see how it goes. What a risk to take when somebody's eternal salvation is at stake. Today, God is offering salvation to whoever will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. When these final judgments are poured out upon the earth, there's no opportunity for salvation at this point. It is just judgment, wrath, and damnation. People need to accept the Lord before it's too late, because time is running out. And I think, if anything, this whole period of lockdown has proved the fact that our lives are valuable, that our lives are a vapor, that it is just so quick. And without the Lord, can I say this? Life is pretty meaningless. And I'm thankful that he's been with me through all of this. I'm thankful that he's spoken to me through all of this. I'm thankful that he's guided me through all of this when there is, you know, there have been times when I'm sure each and every one of us has felt at some point, oh, I can't do this anymore. That's been the time when the Lord has come alongside and said, come on, keep going. I've not let you down. I've not forsaken you. I've not left you here on your own. We'll get through this. Not because of your strength, but because of my strength. And I'm thankful that I know him as my Savior. And I will never, ever have to face him in this way, for him to pour out his wrath upon me, because his wrath has already been poured out upon his Son in my place. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together tonight. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to once again gather in church with brothers and sisters. And Father, I just pray that as we come to the next part of our service now with our prayer meeting, I just pray that you would encourage us and excite us, Lord. And as we come before your throne of grace in prayer, I just pray that you would help each and every one of us, Lord, to recognize what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much again for all that you do for us. And we just ask that you would continue to put your hand of blessing upon us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we shut out the live stream, before we close that down, for those from the church who want to join the prayer meeting now, if you go on to the Zoom and use the same meeting ID and password as usual, and then